Now let's turn our attention back to the Word of God in the book of Galatians. I started this series, it's been a while back, and have not been able to get back to it. So in God's providence, here we are today in Galatians and in chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. The Lord is faithful concerning His Word. I am never disappointed when we go there and study it, that the Lord doesn't bring out something that we've not seen before or in a light that is new. Not new, but maybe fresh. Because the Word of the Lord is set. It is inspired. It is, for us, set in stone. It is hard and fast, and it does not change. But the Holy Spirit brings it to us in different ways and puts light on different things. And so today we move from our initial study in the book of Galatians to now into this second chapter. Gretchen said, you know, if you try to review that which you've already covered, you won't have any time left to move forward. So let's just make two general observations concerning the Galatians. Two general observations. And these are just impressions that the Lord only had. It's not really even one of our first points. It's just general observations. And that first one, and it's just right in the text, and you see it, is that Paul never got over his encounter with Christ. Never got over it. That changed him forever, meeting Christ. Paul's was an actually transformative meeting as he was on the road to Damascus to capture and maybe murder, imprison Christians when the Lord sovereignly changed him. And that general observation leads us to think that the truth is that we must have encounters with Christ that change us forever. We have to be changed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We have to be changed from God-haters to God-lovers. We have to be changed from hell-bound sinners to heaven-bound saints. We have to go from being orphans to being adopted sons. And that work is done by Christ in our lives individually. Has that happened to you? Has that happened to you? Have you had a meeting with Christ, an encounter with through the Holy Spirit, convicting you of your lostness and showing to you the beauty of who Christ is as Savior? If that has not happened, then what we are talking about today from this text will seem like nonsense to you. This will be a meaningless hour of history and of doctrine. But if that has happened in your life, if you have been brought to saving faith in Christ, then this lesson today, this teaching becomes to us a delightful thing of seeing how God sovereignly works in our hearts and lives to help us in the situations of our lives to know how we are to proceed through difficult circumstances and settings, challenges of our life. Observation number one. The second observation is that we see in this first chapter mentions of time. And the Lord takes time with us. He is patient and long-suffering. And God's timetable is very often so different from ours. We live in a fast-paced generation, don't we? Warp speed. No pun intended. But that's how we move. We understand the speed of light, the speed of rockets. We understand the speed of an automobile. We move quickly. We can be texting, and as soon as you push the button, you get a reply from Croatia. It's amazing. Our timetable is fast-paced, but sometimes we have to be patient to see that the Lord moves slowly through things, and that time with the Lord is of an essence in considering His Word and how He moves and changes and shapes and builds us into the people that He wants us to be. Two observations. An encounter with Christ that changes us forever, and that the Lord uses time and works on His own timetable. The Lord is not bound by time. He is timeless. Blake read the psalm so correctly. Oh, Yahweh, the God who is. His name means I am. He is a present tense God. No past, no future, constant now. Ever the same. Yet we are creatures of time, and God works through time, and we'll see that even today. So with those two preliminary observations, let's now focus upon this passage before us. And as we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Now, our Father, we thank You for Your ability, Your desire to help us understand this passage, for us to see the truths here, the challenges of knowing, Lord, how to look to You, to trust You, and then to move in our lives in ways that change us, lead us into deeper knowledge and appreciation of You and Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for what You're about to do, because we know You are faithful to Your Word. We give You thanks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The book of Galatians is the Holy Spirit's answer to doctrinal falsehood. Doctrinal falsehood, the teaching of error in local churches. And this is so important that God took space in this book that He wrote for us. He took the time to inspire these words about this situation. It is so important that it became part of Holy Scripture for us to know and to understand how important doctrinal accuracy is. And so we look, we say, what is the situation here that makes this letter so critical for us to understand? And it is, in a capsule, whether salvation is by works or salvation by grace. That is the crux of this matter, of this book, the topic. Is salvation the product of works, or is salvation the result of God's grace freely given to you and to me? Some were teaching that you work these things and add to the gospel this element. Whereas Paul, through the Holy Spirit, always taught that we are saved by grace through faith, and that it's not our own doing, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But there were teachers coming along and subverting that message. And so we see, if we were to read back through that first chapter, Paul says, this doctrine that I am preaching. I didn't get it from myself. That encounter with Christ is where I received this teaching in 3 years of seminary in Arabia, where the Lord had taught the apostle these truths and more. Taught him how to pray, how to fellowship, how to witness, all of those things. And when Paul came back from that seminary degree, he went into pastor teaching for another time period. But he said, this doctrine was not my own. But if anyone, whether angel or human, comes preaching another message, he said, let them be accursed. Let them be anathema. Let them be damned. This is serious. If you're going to add to the message of the grace of God to save us. And so there, that was happening in the churches that Paul had been instrumental in founding as the Holy Spirit sent them on missionary journeys. They were being taught that you must submit yourselves to Jewish ceremonial rites and keep the law in order to be saved. And it boils down to the difference between the sovereignty of God in choosing us and something like Arminianism that says you have to do, you have to keep, you have to. And I can say that as someone who came out of that. You have to perform and keep. Whereas the sovereign grace of God says, I have done, I have kept, and you are welcome. It's the difference between life and death. We can never work enough to be righteous before God. Now, the strange thing about this is that these individuals were teaching that individuals who are Gentiles, like us, we're all Gentiles, I think, we're all Gentiles, that we have to submit ourselves to the ordinances of the Old Testament in order to be saved, and in particular, to the ordinance of circumcision. You have to be circumcised and to keep the law of God to be saved. That's what they were teaching. And, you know, there's certainly instructions from the Lord about that, and that it was a form of covenant. Genesis 17:11 is a long section. There's verses talks about the need to circumcise, to be in covenant with God, and that anyone who does not practice that is cut off from his people. He is ostracized and excommunicated if they do not participate in that. And so certain teachers were going to passages like that, and they're saying, the Lord said in his word that if we don't practice this, we're out. We don't want to be out. We want to be on the end. We want to walk in faithfulness before our Lord. He said, you have to do this. So they have a scriptural foundation footing for what they're teaching, right? No. Because the Lord truly gives to us instructions about how he wants us to worship and understand who he is. God says, you do that as part of a covenant with Abraham, who is going to be the progenitor, the first of a nation. But then the Lord says to Israel, he says, what I really need you to do is circumcise just that part of your body, But he says, circumcise your heart. God wants to get to the heart of the matter, that we make covenants with our hearts to the Lord in faithfulness to Him. And the Lord even tells us in Deuteronomy 30, He says, and the Lord thy God, He will circumcise your heart. It's something God is so interested in that He would do it for us. He would bring us into this understanding of what Jeremiah would teach to us later about a new covenant where God's law is not written on tablets of stone, but is written on the flesh of our heart. And so if you ignore that spirit of saying the Lord really is talking to us about our hearts, and just say the Lord is only talking to us about this part of this, you have missed the intent of the Lord God in the Old Testament of how He wanted relationship with us. He just didn't want our hands, our feet. He wanted our hearts in relationship with Him. That's why He is Yahweh, a covenant-keeping God. And that covenant with your heart, He keeps that. And even in the Old Testament, brought individuals into a saving knowledge of who the Messiah was. And yet these teachers want to step back away from the heart of the matter to just the ceremony of it and say you have to keep the ceremony in order to be saved. You got to keep the law. Grace is not enough by itself. The work of Christ is being challenged here. That it's not sufficient. You gotta add this layer. So this is crucial for us to understand about the purity of the gospel. That it is Christ's work. And the forgiveness we receive through the atonement by His death, burial, and resurrection that makes the difference of salvation in our lives. It's not what we do. It is what He has done. So He brings us to chapter 2, where Paul tells us that in a time period of after 14 years. There's a lot of you here that are not even 14 years old yet. And so this is the amount of time that the Lord has been working and using Paul and teaching and training. He's been going on missionary journeys. And then after this time of settled doctrine, this arises as a controversy of great error in the churches. So let's read this passage. Let's read the first 10 verses of this chapter and work through the Lord brings us into this understanding. And in looking at this, we'll see that this is immensely personal in the life of the apostle. It says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Because of a revelation set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, Jew, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem influential, what they were makes no difference. To me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed to be influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is Paul's relating to the Gentile church, the Galatian churches, the events of Acts chapter 15, which is known to us as the Jerusalem Council. Without laboring the point, it is very necessary to gain the context of the book of Galatians from your understanding of the book of Acts. That's why we talk about and reach as we're studying the book of Ephesians. It's almost like you need to have Acts at the same time. We can almost have a map and showing how the Lord has worked. But in particular, this situation was answered and dealt with by council of elders and apostles in the book of Acts, chapter 15. Let's turn there and briefly get the foundation, the historical background of what's happening. Acts chapter 15, the ending verses, chapter 14 really gets the running start for this. So Acts 14, this is the first missionary journey. This is the end of the first missionary journey, the end of Acts chapter 14. And it says, then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attala. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. This is the end of the first missionary journey. When the church in Antioch had appointed Paul and Barnabas to go, and they had gone on this journey, and they had crossed from Cyprus into mainland Turkey and went to Gentile churches for the first time, to Gentiles for the spread of the gospel. And all of those events of the first missionary journey, you can read back through them, but this is where they ended up back at Antioch, from whence they started. This is the full loop. They had gone through the region we'll now call Galatia, the southern Galatian churches, and they had formed those churches and had turned to Antioch, rejoicing in what the Lord was doing. Now, he was opening the gospel to Gentiles. Sorry. That they were rejoicing that Gentiles were believing, receiving the word of the Lord, were chosen sovereignly by God to believe. And so they came back to Antioch. And then chapter 15, but some men came down from Jerusalem, from Judea, and were teaching the brothers. Got one. Thank you, Dave. You're so good about that, Dave. It's much appreciated. And we're teaching the brothers. This is what they were saying. It's in quotation marks there. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is what they were teaching. You have got to submit to this initiatory rite of surgery to become a follower of Christ. That is error. That's not right. That is works. That is the critical difference between life and death. This was so important that they get this right. And this is how it unfolds. And after Paul and Barnabas had had no small debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Get this settled. They came from Jerusalem and they're saying this, but we got to go back. We're going to go back to the elders and to the apostles and get this settled. And so they go. This delegation, Paul and Barnabas, they go up to Jerusalem. You read the context. They came through certain regions. They're rejoicing. They're meeting other churches. They come to Jerusalem. They meet together. And then we take up this context. Verse 6. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." What was that? That was Acts chapters 9 and 10. Peter speaking to Cornelius. Not only a Gentile, a Roman Gentile, a Roman centurion Gentile, that the grace of God brought this man to salvation. And the church accepted that this was the work of God among Gentiles. And Peter says, "Why do you want to put back on to Gentiles a yoke that we could not ourselves bear?" He said, "If you do this," what is the word he used? He said, "You are tempting. You tempt God. If you say, if you try to add this, you are tempting God to say, your grace is not good enough. We've got to get this other." It's a tempting of God. Of course, we know, to move things along, the answer is no. You don't have to do this. We give you the right hand of fellowship. We only recommend four things. What are those four things? It says, all we want you to teach is that you abstain, verse 20, from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. So what happens is that the apostles hear what is being taught, and they say, no. You don't have to do these things. We believe that the grace of God has been given to these Gentiles without the law. And there's no need for us to put a yoke on them that we have not been able to bear. Here's some suggestions for how you live your lives. Avoid things offered to idols, polluted to idols. Avoid fornication. Avoid things that are strangled to death. And don't eat blood. Really, just all common good practices for anybody. Okay? Everything's fine now, right? The Judaizers, those who have been teaching this, have now had, in the presence of apostles and elders, said, no, you're not right. This addition of circumcision is not right. situation solved. Except, no, it's not. The fact of the matter is, if we read on in the rest of this chapter and into 16, we'll see that Paul and the apostles went back to Antioch, and then they left on a second missionary journey. And guess who followed them? Those who had had their doctrine challenged and supposedly corrected followed Paul to the churches of Galatia after Paul goes back through there again, confirming the things that they had been taught to teach them. And yet they come behind Paul with this, and no, you have to be circumcised. They will do it in Galatia. They will do it in Corinth. This is something that dogs Paul the rest of his ministry, that people are trying to subvert the gospel message by, first of all, trying to discredit him as an apostle, and then secondly, trying to discredit his message. So we find ourselves now, here, after understanding context, Paul says 14 years ago, the events that we just read about in Acts chapter 15, let me relay those to you Galatian believers again and in detail. Because teachers are coming behind Paul and they're telling them, even though we've had this Jerusalem council, we still think you need to add this law to your faith. And the problem with that is that these Galatians are listening to that. They're listening to the false teachers telling them, you have to do instead. You have to participate in your salvation doing this. Isn't that just like us as humans? We like to think we have to do. We have to participate. We got to work, study. We got a ceremony. We got to keep this. There's some comfort in those kinds of things. It is, in fact, a distrust of the Lord when you do that. So let us approach now this discussion in this light. Four things I want us to look at in this regard. Defer when you can. Defy when you must. Delight when you achieve. And then what you will do. Defer when you can. Defy when you must. Delight when you achieve. And determine what you will do. I said I looked at this in a different light. And Paul, he goes at this as not only defending the faith, but he is setting for us an example of how we can do the very same thing in our daily Christian lives. Look at this with me. And Paul says, and he is so humble in his approach to something so important. I hate to admit this, but if this were me, my anger would get the better part of me and I would just be making a mess of things. By the way, I would admit this. You know, that one of those things that the Lord is working on my sanctification is control of anger.
But look how this apostle handles this. And he defers where he can. Look at this. He says, I went up because of a revelation. He took Barnabas, it's like the Lord had to tell him in a special way, you need to go. You got to go. The Lord spoke to him some revelation, said, no getting out of this. You have to go and take Titus with you. And he says, he set before them, although privately, before those who seem to be influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. So his thought is there, he is sure of his gospel message. That's not the problem. This is not Paul thinking, am I teaching something wrong? No, not at all. Because he had gotten his message directly from God in the school of the backside of the desert when he was in seminary in Arabia. His message is from God. He said, it's not from man. This is the message. But he said, have I run or am I running in vain? It's not that Paul is talking about whether his message is right or wrong. He says, am I prosecuting, am I applying this truth in a way that could be seeming to be in vain? And so he puts this before the other apostles. He defers to their thoughts on this, not doctrine, but his application of it. Let's be clear about that. Paul is sure of his doctrine. It's how is it being prosecuted, and is he doing it right? So he will ask for advice from elders about how he is living out, how he is teaching that true doctrine that is what he has. Where you can't defer. If you can ask for advice, if you can see in your life things playing out in front of you that you have questions about, ask for help. Get a group of people to teach you and help you understand what your application of truth might be. Defer where you can. Notice also that Paul, in this whole fight in the book of Acts, here in Galatians, and in Corinthians, where he's wrestling with the same individuals, he never calls them by name. Never calls them by name. These who doggedly are nipping at his heels constantly. He is deferring to them as brothers who are misguided. He never named Alexander, the coppersmith. He will name others who are against the gospel. But in this whole situation, Paul defers where he can in that he is hoping for restoration rather than condemnation. Defer where you can. Secondly, defy when you must. Defy when you must. Titus was there with them. He is a Greek. He is a man that has never practiced this Jewish rite. And they said he must be circumcised. And Paul says, no, not on your life. He said, we did not give place to them even for an hour, which is just the Greek way of saying not at all. They use hour, we use the word minute. Not for a minute, not even for a second. It's a period of time in which it is brief. And he said, we did not give in to their demands, not even for a second. We didn't give it a second thought.
this is not going to happen. This man is saved by grace. We will not submit him to the law of Moses as if he needs that to be saved. The point was the critical moment in which you choose, Paul chose, to do what is right or to compromise. Each of us faces those situations in our lives, sometimes on a daily basis. Will you choose to do what is right, or will you compromise to the whims of others who have seemingly a scriptural position from the Old Testament that would somehow align with the idea of doing and working? Don't do it. Defy when you must. If this is wrong, we will not do it. This is in the context of a big religious thing. You know who you have to defy the most? It's yourself. Defy yourself and your willingness to give, to change, to do something that is not included in the fight that the Holy Spirit is leading you into against your flesh. Defy where you must. Yourself, your enemies, those who want you to compromise. Stand where you must. And then delight when you achieve. Delight when you achieve. You know, this, we read through this passage, and there's some places where the Apostle Paul is. He's talking about those, and you see the language there, those who seem to be something. It is a special type of literature and writing that the apostle is using. Let me try to briefly explain it to you this way, where he is actually quoting those that are going against him and how he's using their own words against them. Okay, like this. I've been working on a project at home, and I have been going to the internet, and I have found a guy named Jeff Thorman who lives in Ottawa. I have no idea how I came across him, but Jeff does some really neat stuff for remodeling. And since I've been remodeling, I've been and Jeff has become to me kind of an authority on how to do this. He does it really well. But when I'm doing something that's not according to Jeff, I get reminded. Jeff says, you get the idea? These people have said, you wait until we get to Jerusalem. The elders are going to straighten you out because they are important people. They are somebody. They are somebodies. You wait, Paul. Don't care. Titus, Barnabas. And yet Paul is saying, we went and we listened to these who were supposed to be somebody. And what did these somebodies do? Did they rebuke me for the way I had been teaching? Did they correct my doctrine? Because you're thinking they're going to. Paul makes it so abundantly clear. He was not even rebuked in the slightest for what he had done, for the way he was teaching. Those things that concerned him, that he said, I fear that I have been running. The apostles and the elders there said, no. Said, we agree with you. It's not only that we're not going to censure you, we're going to commend you for what you've been doing. Delight when you achieve. When you are doing what is right, and it is noticed by others that commend you for the way you've been reading and studying, the way you've been practicing your Christianity before, delight in that. Let it be a solace to your soul and life that you are following the Lord the right way. It is a delightful thing to hear someone say, you know, I noticed how you have been working on correcting that situation in your life. Praise God. We commend you for doing that hard work that you've been doing. How you're working with your children, working with your wife, working on yourself. Share that with someone when you notice that. Remember we talked about that in Philemon? Work to notice the things of Christ and others that are the basis of your fellowship. Delight when you achieve. And then determine what you will do. And they came out of this situation. The apostles, they said, those four suggestions for the believers. And he said, would you do one thing, Paul? Could you remember the poor? Could you remember the poor? That's it? But yes, that is it. There was nothing in the teaching and practice of Paul that needed censure. In fact, it received recommendation for his faithfulness in holding to the doctrine of salvation by grace without works. But they asked him, will you remember the poor? And he said, that very thing I did. You know, Paul never stopped raising collections for the poor saints at Jerusalem. He asked other churches to give out of their poverty, because as recipients of spiritual blessings, we can participate in the physical blessings of helping. That's why we are asking you, give generously where you can, sacrificially, so that the work of this church can spread to Croatia and other places around the world where the gospel is not being named. They asked him to remember the poor. Determine what you will do. It was basically a suggestion. It was a commendation to him. Paul, you've done this before. It's at the end of when you see them bringing a collection. This not even mentioned in this category of historical events. But Paul worked at the suggestion of a good thing he could do. If you can do good for the household of faith, which is what we will get to later on in the book of Galatians, let us do good to everyone, but especially to those of the household of faith. Paul is saying that this here is where he started that practice. Practice of sacrificial giving to the work of the Lord. It doesn't just have to be money. It can be your time. It can be your talents. It can be your prayers. Determine what you will do. Quite a look at how Paul reacted to a very difficult situation of doctrinal challenge. And doctrinal challenge turned to practical application where he deferred where he could. He defied when he must. He delighted in his attainment. And he determined what he will do. May God help us to do the same. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for what you have revealed to us from your word, even today. Thank you, our Father, for the settled truth of your doctrine. It does not change. Where we can defer to others, Lord, let us do that. Let us look to leaders, to elders, to our brothers,
to see how we practice and prosecute our faith. Help us to defy, our Father, any challenge to your sovereignty, to the merits of Christ. May we defy them in others. May we defy them in ourselves, especially ourselves. Let us delight when we do things, O Lord, that are noticed of others as being conforming ourselves to the image of Christ. And Lord, let us determine how we will live before the world, who we will give to, who we will serve. Determine what we will do. Thank you, our Father, for your perfect work in us. In Christ's name we pray.